Well, good morning, everybody. Very good to see you. Welcome to our visitors. Welcome to those who've not been attending here recently but are back that aren't visitors. Very nice to see you. I apologize for my wife not being here this morning. She had every intention of being here, but she woke up with a debilitating bout of vertigo. In fact, I left her sleeping on the bedroom floor because she couldn't even get to the bed. And but anyway, I would ask that you ask God to give her relief from that. That's a horrible thing. And oddly, coincidentally, about 4 weeks ago, I went through something very similar I've never had before. And I don't know if they're related at all, but I had a case of vertigo that just knocked me out. Something terrible. But anyways, I've never seen her quite... she's had vertigo before, but... nothing quite like this one, so I'm going to just please remember her. Over the last few years, a couple of years actually, as Mark mentioned, this nation's been going through some odd things, but we've heard during this time period a whole lot of discussion, a lot of rhetoric, if you want to take a more harsh term for that discussion about faith and what behaviors or actions are most representative of faith. What constitutes faithful behavior appears to differ from one person to the next person. In our present age, I would like to ask us all to consider today, what does faith look like? For the average member of the church, what should be, or what most likely will be, the most distinguishable manifestation of faith in your life? Again, what does faith look like for you and for I? Well, let's just start naturally where we would with any discussion on faith. This is not a topic I've ever really spoken on. But let's start in Hebrews 11, verse 1. You don't have to turn there. You know it by memory, most of you, I'm certain. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. I have a simple mind, and when I was a kid or younger, particularly, I didn't really understand that. It just seemed fancy language to me. Good News Bible makes it a lot simpler. To have faith is to be sure of things that we hope for, to be certain of things we cannot see. Verse 2 of Hebrews 11 says, "For by it, by faith, the elders obtained a good testimony." The King James Version said they obtained a good report. By their faith, they obtained a good report. Or they had a good record because they were faithful. The word just simply means to be a witness. They witnessed well by their faith. We skip down to verse 6 of Hebrews 11. It says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him, to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, that He exists, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." So we can see from just these three passages what faith should be. The faith is intricately linked to our relationship with God. It is intricately linked to our relationship with God. And the possession of faith is evidence that we believe that God does exist and that God desires a relationship with us and that God wants to bless us. God wants to bless us. And certainly, on the topic of faith, we can't forget, obviously, the discussion in the Epistle of James. And again, you guys could quote this. Is belief enough? That was the question. Well, certainly not. Certainly not. And James 2 verse 19 says, "You believe that there is one God, and you do very well. Even the demons believe that there is one God. And then they tremble. They even fear Him." What's the difference between what the kind of faith that the demons have and the kind of faith that you or I should have? It certainly has to come down to what that faith produces. Faith that produces a holy life is the type of faith that we have to develop. It can't be just a belief. The conclusion in the book of James is simply that faith and works are inseparable, and that faith without works is dead faith. It produces nothing, and it is not valuable to us. Let's look at an example of faith. Let's look at an example of faith and works combined, if you would. Turn with me to Acts 5. Turn with me to Acts 5. It's an interesting passage. In fact, the entire book, as you, book of Acts, is just fascinating. The work that was going on in the early church was fascinating. And at this time, the disciples had been taught or been told that they could not preach Jesus Christ. They were stirring up the people. At least that's what their government was saying. They were upsetting the people. In Acts 5, verse 28... picking up the story in verse 28, saying, "Did we," this is the rulers of the time, "did we not strictly command you not to teach in His name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood," that is Jesus Christ's blood, "on us." You're trying to make us look bad. You're trying to make us responsible for this situation. But Peter and the other apostles answered, and they said, "We ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to His right hand to be the Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." In verse 32, "And we are His witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." True to the purpose that they were given as the disciples of Jesus Christ. What did Christ tell them? "I will make you my witnesses. You will be witnesses for me." And true to that purpose, they did just that. Through the power of the Holy Spirit working in them, they attested to the authority of Jesus Christ. Not only His authority, but to His death, the resurrection, and the gospel of the kingdom, or the message that He taught. Their obedience was the evidence of their faith. Their obedience. They did exactly what they were told to do. They were obedient, and they could not separate that. They did what was they were told to do. And that was evidence of the faith that they had. If you would, let's turn back and look at a passage in Zechariah. What does faith look like? I'm going to come back to that question because that is the point of this message. What should faith look like in our life? What is the manifestation of our faith? Zechariah 7, if you would. picking up here at Zechariah 7, verse 1. Now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month at Kislev, I think is how that's pronounced. And this is, they're basically saying this is the post-exile period. Zechariah was written after the post-exile period, estimated to be around 518 B.C. This is 2 years prior to the temple being rebuilt and being completed. And this is a time when Israel is being blessed. They've come out of the exile. They are being blessed. Good things are happening to them. There is excitement. There's prosperity. There's joy in Israel at this time. And verse 2, and the people sent Sherezer and Rigam-Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord, and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month? The fifth month was the anniversary of the destruction of the temple. So they were going to the house of prayer, and they were praying and they were fasting because it was the anniversary. They had multiple fasts during that period of time, during the exile period. So in the fifth month, they would go and fast because of the anniversary of the destruction of the temple. So anyway, should we weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? Again, this is a time of celebration. It's a time of joy in Jerusalem. They're saying, should we keep doing this? Is this something we should be doing? And then the Lord of hosts came to me saying, in verse 5, say to the people of the land and to the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and in the seventh, and he brings up another month. The seventh month was the anniversary of the murder of Gedaliah and the others that were with him in Mizpah, which was the beginning of the dispersion of the Jews. If you want to write down that, just as a reference, 2 Kings 25 is where that's recorded, and Jeremiah 41. But anyway, in the fifth and seven months, during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? So they're saying, do we need to continue fasting? And God flips the question on them. When you were fasting, were you really fasting for me? Was that really? I mean, even asked twice, for me? Was it for me? Were you really, truly seeking a relationship with me? Were they really trying to get right with me? Were they seeking sanctification when they came to me to separate themselves by fasting? Is that what you were really looking for? He goes on in verse 6, when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Was your fasting not for your own self? Is your eating and drinking, was not everything you do, are you not doing it for yourself? I bring this up because faith has to do, as we mentioned earlier, as we were reading from Hebrews, faith is about a relationship. It is based on our relationship with God. There has to be a developing of relationship in real faith. Verse 7. Should you not have obeyed the words of the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets? He's saying, if you really were concerned about me and our relationship, if you really were seeking me, then you would have been obedient. Obedience is really what I was looking for. Should you have not obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowlands were inhabited? And then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah again in verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice. Show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. If you have a relationship with me, this is going to be your behavior. That is, if your faith, if you have faith in me and you're building a relationship, then you're going to have these characteristics. Verse 10, do not oppress the widow or the fatherless or the alien or the poor. Had you really been concerned, if your fasting was really producing anything, then these would have been the results of that. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. It happens. In verse 11, but they refused to heed. They shrugged their shoulders. He didn't really mean that. They stopped up their ears so that they could not hear. And yes, he made their hearts like flint. And then refusing to hear the law, that is, they refused to obey. And the words of the Lord of hosts had sent by a spirit through the former prophets. Thus, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore, verse 13, therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed and they would not hear, so they called out and I would not listen. So God says, because of disobedience, he refused to hear their prayers. Refused to hear their prayers. What does our faith look like? What should it look like? This first, seventh chapter of Zechariah, it continues, this prophecy continues in the next chapter, chapter 8, starting in verse, I want to start reading in verse 14. And it's believed to be a continuation because in this former prophecy, verse 7, or chapter 7 we just read, he's speaking about the fast. He's talking about them coming to him in a fast. And then he continues that conversation here in chapter 8 of Zechariah, picking it up in verse 14. Verse 14, for thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you, talking about Israel, when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I have a different determination. Now is a different time. At that time I punished. I determined that I would punish and I punished. So in these days I'm determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. So don't fear. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. These are things that I want you to do. Verse 16. Speak each man truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth and justice and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. And do not love a false oath. For all of these things I hate, says the Lord. So God can't have a relationship with individuals or groups or people who practice things that are contrary to what he wants in our lives. In fact, he calls them things that he hates. Things that are contrary to who God is at his very core. The things that God embodies in his character. He can't have a relationship with people who are disobedient. For God embodies love and truth and mercy and justice and peace. What does faith look like in our lives? Verse 18, continuing in this passage. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, again, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, which we meant the fifth and the seventh were mentioned earlier, and the fast of the tenth shall now be joy and gladness and cheerful feast for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. If we have a relationship with God, we're going to love the things that God loves. If we don't have a relationship with Him, we're going to love things that God hates. And our faith should be represented in our obedience to God, the things that God loves. He wants us to do things that He loves. On this idea of obedience, we can look at the example of Saul. In 1 Samuel 13, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to. 1 Samuel 13, and this is the example when Saul gave the unlawful sacrifice. They're about to go into a battle. He was waiting on Samuel to show up. Samuel said he'd be there in 7 days. Saul was getting anxious. And what does he do? He decides to do the sacrifice himself. He thinks he's doing good. He thinks he's doing something good. Pick the story up in verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which He commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for Himself a man after His own heart, a man who loves the things that God loves, the man who would desire the things that God desires." He sought for a man for himself after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people. Because you, Saul, have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Obedience is one of the most important, is the most important thing God wants from us. We can talk about actions and we can talk about the things that, how we represent our faith. What really does God want from us? He wants obedience. Another example with Saul, on down to chapter 15, 1 Samuel. Again, after receiving specific instructions regarding his desire for him to completely destroy the city of Amalek and the Amalekites. And that's a harsh command. I sometimes, you read these things and you think, I think to myself, wow, what did some of the men were asked to do? Completely destroy everything. Kill the children, kill the wives, kill everything. Kill all the animals, leave nothing. It seems harsh. It seems harsh, but that was the command of God. Thankfully, we do not have that command. I am so thankful that I don't live during that time. And I was not given that command. It takes quite the person to obey that way, to at that level. But picking the story up, because they did not destroy everything, as you know. They decided not to. Saul decided that he was not going to obey God implicitly. 1 Samuel 15, verse 9, "But Saul and the people spared Agag," which was the king of Amalek, "and the best of the sheep and the oxen, the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless that they were able to destroy." Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, verse 11, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And this word grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Verse 12, "So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself." How about that? "And he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." have to put myself in that shoe sometimes. I think, wow, yeah, I've done just what God wanted me to do. Did we ever evaluate ourselves from this perspective? Have we done exactly what God asked us to do, or have we done what we think God asked us to do? Because I think Saul really thought he did what God asked him to do. But Samuel said, "What is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the blowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed." And Samuel said to Saul, basically, shut up. Be quiet. And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And then he said to him, speak on. So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are all consumed. Why did you then not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." I've done it. God, I've done it. It reminds me of the passage in the Gospels when the people show up in front of Christ and they say, Did we not dine with you? Did we not do these great things in your honor and in your glory, you know, to honor you? And he goes, "I don't even know you. I don't even know you." I don't have the passage in my notes. It reminded me of that. I don't know you. Verse 20 again. "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and I've gone on the mission which the Lord sent me, and I brought back the king of Amalek, and I utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things which should have been destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying his voice?'" What's important to God? What is important to God? "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than that of the fat of rams." We can do a lot of things. We can pontificate about all the great things that we do. Humanity, if you get out on social media, you see a lot of self-glorification about how good people are and all the great things they do. And God's not interested. I'm not saying we shouldn't do good things. Understand, faith and works are inseparable. That's why I wanted to start with that. There is action associated with our faith, but the number one thing that should make manifest faith in our life is our obedience. Obedience is number one. It will always be number one. You can do great and wonderful things, and our Savior can say, "I don't even know you." What does faith look like in our lives, in our practice, in our Christianity? Verse 23, "For rebellion," that is sin, "for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness." And stubbornness. My mom and dad thought they could beat stubbornness out of me. It didn't work. Unfortunately, I hate to say it, I stayed stubborn to this day. "Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king And do we ever reject the word of God because maybe we think we know better? Or maybe we think that a little sacrifice here and there make him happy, will please him. Maybe we can't fully commit to obeying God, but maybe if we sacrifice something, we'll give of our time. Maybe we give of our money because we're very wealthy. As Mark was saying, we're very wealthy. Maybe that will appease God, make him happy. It's a very pagan way of thinking. Obedience. Now that will please God. Let's look at Hosea 6. Hosea chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Come and let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us, but he will heal us." The Israelites are encouraging each other. Let us repent. Because God has been harsh on us, but we also know God will heal us. He has stricken us, but he will also bind us up. He will help us to heal. After 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Verse 3, let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like rain, like the latter and the former rain on earth. Reminds me of Lamentations 3, verse 22. Says, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions do not fail. They are new every morning. So God's basically every morning, God renews his compassion on us. It never fails. God is always there to lift us up, to help us. Verse 4, O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? Or O Judah, what shall I do to you? What more can I do for you? Might be the question. For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud. Meaning, it's burned away as soon as the sun comes up. Your faithfulness is like the early dew that goes away. Continuing there in verse 4. Contrasted with the Lord's faithfulness, which is always there. It is the former rain. It is the latter rain. It never fails. But our faithfulness, I say ours, I say Ephraim and Judah's, Israel's faithfulness was fleeting. It wouldn't last any more than the dew would last. Verse 5, therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, and I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like that that goes forth, or like light that goes forth. And verse 6, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and I desire the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. God wants us to be knowledgeable of him, to acknowledge him, to obey him, more than he wants our offerings, more than he wants us to justify ourselves by something else that we can do. God desires for us to obey him. Verse 7, but like men, they transgress the covenant. They fail to obey. And there they dealt treacherously with me. Looking at our relationship with God, do we fail to obey? Do we deal treacherously? Do we think that we're being faithful? When in fact, what he really wants is just obedience. What does faith look like? 1 John 2. If you would, turn to 1 John 2. I apologize, I've been doing a lot of reading. I don't normally read so much, but I don't know how else that these stories. 1 John 2, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. And he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. He who obeys. By this we know that we are in him. Verse 6. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Speaking of Jesus Christ. Our faith should look like a relationship, which is predicated on an unending, a consistent, a steady faithfulness of our Father. God initiates a relationship with us, and he is always there for us. He always provides exactly what we need when we need it. And he desires that we know him the way that Jesus said that he knew him. And he desires that we emulate him and Jesus Christ in our lives. See, faith is more than just believing that God exists. It's more than believing the power and the authority of God. It's more than believing the gospel message or the plan of God. Faith is made manifest in our steadfast, consistent, diligent obedience to God's commandments. And we don't have to look very far for that example because, as was just read, John, Jesus Christ set the example. He set the perfect example for us to follow, being subject to God in all things. 100% subject to his will. Jesus Christ humbled himself and became obedient all the way to death. That's what faith looks like. It's obedience.